I'd like us to take our Bibles at this time to two passages, and the first is the prophet Hosea, and the prophecy of Hosea at chapter 11, and then the second is Matthew 2 and verses 13 through 15, which records in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 will be our first text. We read from the Word of God with reverence, with faith, with understanding that the truth is the truth as it is in Jesus. And just a setting here, the prophet Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom, the apostate kingdom, Israel. Not to Judah even, but to the worst of the people of God, who had apostatized and left the worship of Christ. And Hosea is sent to remind them of their sin not only, but to remind the Israelites that God still loves them and has not abandoned them. Hosea 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to the carved images." Now, a word of explanation here. It seems as if verse 2 is speaking of the prophets who called the people to repentance and to God and to remind them of the love of God. They called them. But Hosea is saying they, the people of God, went away from them. They didn't listen. And they sacrificed to the other gods of the nation, Baals, and they burned incense to carved images. "And then I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent." So he's prophesying of their captivity. "And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful." Thus far we read the prophecy of Hosea, hundreds of years before it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we read of this in Matthew chapter 2, this remarkable prophecy in verses 13 through 15, after the Magi have left. We read of that this morning. "And they were divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way." Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child, take Jesus, and his mother, Mary, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and then Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So we speak of this remarkable prophecy of the fulfillment of a prophet of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ being called to Egypt and then out again. And I want to say by way of introduction, it's remarkable how all of the attention is being given to this babe who was born. All of the attention, good or evil. The Christmas story is all about that. There's people who would praise him, shepherds. There's angels who would praise him, singing songs of praise and glory to God in the highest. After 40 days, when Jesus is presented in the temple, we have a Simeon and an Anna bespeaking the praise of God and thanking him that there is this Messiah who's come, understood. And then we have the Magi, and they came a little later. It's not as you read of and you see of in the creches that the Magi, the wise men, were there with the shepherds. The shepherds are long gone. Jesus is now in a house, and it may be even have been about 2 years since he was born. Be that as it may, we should not think that all of these visits occurred at the same time. And so everybody is interested in these things. Not everybody, but chosen ones are, and this is important for our edification. But it's also important that we know that there is another one who's interested in the birth of the Son of God, and he's the devil. And as we read in the Word of God, the devil doesn't want this Son of God to be born on the earth, and certainly doesn't want him to usurp what he thinks are his rights to even the people of God. And so the devil, as he does, works in the hearts of men like a Herod, and Herod is interested in the child, ostensibly to worship him, as he told the wise men, but really because he wants to kill him, whom he thinks is a rival to his own throne. And so you have these people, these angels, good or bad, who are interested in Jesus Christ, and he speaks a lot of that time. At least there was interest. Nowadays, it seems that nobody's interested in the birth of Jesus, at least in the birth of the real Jesus. But the most important thing, of course, is that God is interested. God, of course, is interested in the fulfilling of his decrees, his eternal counsels, in the person of his Son. He sends him to the earth. Jesus is on the mission of the Father and his own mission to which he has agreed in the Pactum Salutis. This is the time, the beginning of the time, when God will show himself to be God and Savior, God and Judge, God over all. And God at this time shows his great interest, of course, in his Son in protecting him from the wiles of the devil through Herod and the murderous attempt of Herod to kill off even Jesus, if that were possible. Protects him and calls him to go down to Egypt. He sends an angel of the Lord to warn Joseph. Joseph is obedient to the warning of God through the angel, and God would protect Jesus. And at this time we read there is a remarkable prophecy being fulfilled, the prophecy of Hosea, and a remarkable prophecy because there's an identification made between Israel, the apostate, and God's own pure Son, Jesus. And so it's said in the prophet Isaiah chapter 11, out of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son, referring to Israel. But we read in this prophecy in Matthew 2 that this refers to Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the principal Israelite, the main and the primary and principal Son of God, who is on the mind of God not only, but who ought to be on our mind. So I would turn you to this prophecy fulfilled of Jesus being called out of Egypt, mindful that you won't hear this in the popular carols of the day. You won't hear of this bloodbath of the slaughter of the innocents as a result of Jesus going down to Egypt and the wise men tricking Herod. But you will find this in the Bible, and this is the gospel, God's Son called out of Egypt. 3 points. Want to remind you that this is for the preservation of Messiah. The preservation of Messiah. He may not die at Herod's hand. Secondly, it's for the picturing of a great mystery. And finally, it's for praise magnification. That's a big name, children. It means so that praise can be great in the world, that you can praise God, and you can praise God, and I can praise God, and many can praise God. There's something here that leads to great praise in the fulfillment of this prophecy of God's Son called out of Egypt. Well, first of all, the preservation of Messiah. And what I'm referring to here is the preservation of Jesus from the hands of Herod. And Herod, the Herod here, is called Herod the Great in the annals of history. And indeed, he was a great man in certain respects, a great politician, liked by many who saw him as getting things done, a very practical ruler, shrewd as rulers had to be in those days, a good friend of Caesar. And he built the great temple, the temple of the Jews, but he magnified and lavished upon that temple. It was not at all like Solomon's temple of old. But it's a great thing, the great mega temple of the age. And so Herod was great in that way, but he was great in his evil character as well. And even history is not apologetic when it describes Herod as being an evil man. I think he had 10 sons, at least 3 of them he killed by the time he was here seeking to kill the babes, as we'll learn next week. He had multiple wives, he was paranoid, and he was ruthless in trying to preserve his power. And so when he asked the wise men, where is he that's born king of the Jews, or when he asked them to go and search where he would be born and then bring him message as to the exact location, on his mind is, this is a threat, and he'll do away with this threat. And Herod, you see, represents evil, and the evil of all men in their sin. Those who sin, those who've fallen in sin, follow the sin of Adam, and this sin is such that sinners would get rid of any revelation of God and any presence of God that they find. We read, in fact, in Romans 1, 18 and following, that unrighteous people hold the truth under. They may have some semblance of the truth, but they hold it under, pressing it down so that they can squelch it and its testimony and not deal with it. And if there's the Holy Ghost reminding them, whispering in their ears, convicting them of sin as he does, that's his office, they would silence the voice of God himself. And when wicked people are confronted by God's people and their righteous testimonies, they would put them away, laugh at them, they would mock at them, and even persecute them further if they could. Well, especially when there's Jesus present in the midst of the people at this time, when he comes, when he's born, not everybody's happy. Most people are at least troubled. And when they find who he is, and when he furthers his claims by word and by deed, they surely would have nothing to do with him. Well, Herod as well, right from the get-go, would have nothing to do with this Jesus. And he doesn't know what he's doing. The Jews didn't know what they're doing. This half-breed, who is a son of Esau, doesn't know what he's doing. They're ignorant, but they know enough to be responsible, of course, for their murderous intent with regard to anybody, and especially with regard to the King of Kings, who is the true King of the Jews. In fact, we read that so diabolical is Herod here, so full of evil, and with his intent not only, and then in his activity of slaying the innocent children, he is on the behalf of the devil. The devil at this time is behind the murderous intents of Herod. This is clear, in fact, from the book of Revelation and chapter 12. Let me just read the first verses of that, which record for us the glory, first of all, of the Old Testament church. And the Old Testament church is signified this way. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, that's the church of the Old Testament, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars, referring to the 12 tribes. Then being with child from the loins of Abraham's seed is about to come the Christ. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold this, children, listen. A great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or jewels on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, the angels, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, the church, Mary, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We know the rest of the story. She bore the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And Revelation 12 goes on to speak of the ascension. The child was caught up to God and his throne. But this is the setting. The devil is behind this. And if possible, he would destroy God's attempt and frustrate his counsel to save the nations by this great son of his love, the Messiah. If God or if the devil would succeed here, then it would be that the Messiah was dead and that God's purposes were thwarted. And not knowing that the devil knew this or not, but the way of the cross would be kept from the Son, because if he would die and purchase a people, he has to go to the cross to pay for their sins. So the devil is in the business, no matter what he knows or not. He's an ignorant fool. That's how you should look at the devil, by the way. He's an ignorant fool. Never talk with him, because then you're a fool. Always rebuke him and shield yourself from him if you have any conversation with the devil like Luther did, or any temptation of the like. Be that as it may, the devil's this fool, but the devil's no fool when it comes to using people who are fools like him and in his behalf, and Herod is just silly putty in his hands. And he'll mold him the way he wants, he'll shape his character, he'll give him a position of authority and power and troops at his command, and he'll cause, if were possible, even God's elect son, Jesus, to perish under his minions. Well, God won't let that happen, of course. And it's not only, I'll be bold here, that Jesus is God's son. That's true. God is the Father, and what father doesn't care for his son? God the Father cares for his Son above all other sons, above all other things that he's made. He loves his only begotten, uncreated Son. He's loved him forever, children. That's the beauty of his loving us. He loves us too, but first he loves his Son, his eternally begotten Son. He was communing with him forever and whispering to him secrets of covenant, and the Son was speaking back, and in the Holy Spirit love there was this fellowship, not loneliness, but life. You wonder what God was doing in all eternity before we were born, before the things that God made were made. Well, he was fellowshipping with himself. He wasn't lonely. That's not why he had to make all things, so that he could have companions. But he was fellowshipping in Trinity love with himself. And God loves his Son as his Son, as he loves himself and desires himself and desires his glory. So he desires the glory of his Son. What a great and perfect Father he is. And now I say to you, it's not only because Jesus is God's Son that he protects him at this time. It's because Jesus is God's Messiah, that is, the Messiah of his appointment. In other words, it's because God would be the Father of other people that he's chosen. And so the Son is this one appointed, and he may not die at Herod's hand, or because the Pharisees want to push him off a cliff, or his own Nazarene fellows want to push him off a cliff. No. God loves Jesus as Messiah, in whom he loves other created beings, you and I. And that's why Jesus is spared from Herod. Because God loves Jesus and God loves us. And Herod may not take Jesus before the time. And before the Son has himself shown perfect obedience, and that he is the suffering one, has fulfilled other prophecies than this one as well. By the way, Isaiah or Matthew has over 100 prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled, and all fulfilled in Jesus and his gospel. Praise God. This is the word of God. So that's the first thing. For the preservation of Messiah. Now, if you think about this, or even if you don't, the truth stands whether you think about it or not, but I want you to think about it. That's a remarkable thing. God shows here that he has a purpose with regard to his glory in the salvation of sinful people. And so Messiah, Jesus, must be perfect. And he must not die under the knife of Herod in the dark of night. He must die on the cross at God's appointed time. And that leads me to this point, that God calls Jesus out of Egypt, Israel, and that is to paint a picture. Picture of the mystery of the ages, God with us. When we think about that a lot at this time, and really always, we don't need special holidays to think about the truth of Christmas, God with us. Emmanuel, he's named. Emmanuel, with us, God. In the Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our help, the Lord who provides, right there in Jesus. God our righteousness, right there in Jesus. God with us, the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, with us. Now our text is taking that a step further, maybe clarifying that, telling us just how God is with us. And the first thing, when there's this fulfillment of a prophecy that seems, first of all, to refer to Israel, a people, in Hosea's day, the first thing is that God is with us to be as us. I'm saying this carefully. Hosea prophesied of a people that God called them out of Egypt. Matthew speaks of the fulfillment of this in Jesus going down to Egypt as God calling Jesus out of Egypt after he called him down there. So Israel of the Old Testament, that people, that sinful people, is identified with Jesus, and Jesus is identified with them. And I tell you, that should boggle the mind. I hope it does. Because there's a great mystery here. God with us? As Israel? First of all, we learn from this that he has to be this one who's as Israel, even in this sense that he represents them. I'll just speak of that first of all. His name is Israel, and that means Prince of God. That was the name that Jacob's name was changed to. Prince of God. In fact, There's a remarkable way that Matthew shows that Jesus is the Israel, the Prince of God. Just go through the first four chapters. Exercise in reading your Bibles through the lens of faith in Jesus. Matthew 1, what's it about? The genealogy of the sons of Abraham. That's correct, but not. It's really about Jesus and just about him. Because when the Bible at Matthew 1 speaks of the book of the genealogy, it says it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then goes through calling him the son of David, the son of Abraham, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, and so on. But it culminates, does it, in this birth of Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so, when the Bible in Matthew 1 is recording the history of what seems to be the history of Israel, it is culminating in the birth of Jesus, and so that it wants us to know that Jesus is the center of the seed of Abraham. He's the principal child, as Paul would say in Galatians 3:16. God said to Abraham, I promise to you and to your seed the covenant of grace, but not to seeds as of many, but as to one. The seed of Abraham is Jesus. So right there you have this identification, this readying of our receptivity of Matthew 2, which speaks of a fulfillment of prophecy that referred to Israel back then and says now that Israel is Jesus. Matthew 1, I say, is culminating in Jesus. He's the Israel of God. He's the Israelite. He's the son of Abraham par excellence. Matthew 2, then, we should be ready for. When the Bible says, Israel I've called out of Egypt, well, that's Jesus because he's the center of it all. He's the one involved in it, at least as a representative, someone who stands for them. But then you go to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 records the baptism of Jesus at the inauguration of his public ministry. It reminds us, doesn't it, that when Israel, remember Jesus is identified with Israel, the same name here, Israel was inaugurated as the people of God. It was a baptism through the Red Sea. They were baptized. All of them were baptized. There was this inauguration, this readying of them being the separated people of God. But then you go to Matthew 4. And Matthew 4 speaks of, well, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. How long was that, children? 40 days. Points us, doesn't it, to the beginning of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness and their temptation. But the point I want to make is that Jesus seems to be this new beginning of Israel. This one who represented them all along so that the prophets wouldn't have any meaning without him. Who stood for them and in their place when God was calling them out of Egypt and baptizing them and then tempting them in the wilderness and so on. As the one who would come and fill up the whole Word of God with all meaning of what it ever meant to be God with us. Think about that. I wonder how many comparisons of Israel and Jesus you can find further in the Gospel according to Matthew, which cites so often, 100 times or more, the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. But here, what Jesus is said to be doing when God says the prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled in him, out of Egypt have I called my son, is even more profound than Jesus just having the same name as Israel. It tells us that Jesus identifies with his people in Egypt. And he must identify with his people in Egypt. And Egypt, we know, don't we? We've been educated, a lot of us, in catechism, parents' knees, in the church, in the typology of the Scripture. Egypt, that place of bondage where God's people were for 400 years, cruel bondage, is a picture of our state in sin, when you cannot do anything but sin. Egypt land is the land of all the Adamites, everyone born in Adam, who remains dead in trespasses and sins, blind, captive to them, totally depraved, unable to please God in any way. This is the great captivity of the human race, and Israel was this people that also had to be delivered from that captivity. But the text says, out of Egypt, I've called my son Jesus, meaning to Egypt, Jesus must go. You know what the picture of that is, beloved? It's not only the picture that Jesus must be the new Israel and obey where they disobeyed. It's the picture that Jesus must be made like they in their sin in order to bear God's wrath in their place. That's the point of the whole narrative of Jesus going down to Egypt in the place of bondage. He's saying, I come to my people and I'll take on their sin and I'll be the Lamb of God slain for their sin and bear all of God's wrath away. The picture that is our text is commented on by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what this prophecy is all about. That's why Herod may not kill Jesus, because God has another purpose. And he would picture that purpose to all the posterity who would be heirs of the Word of God and of the gospel, the great mystery of God with sinners in their place, bearing his own wrath because we couldn't, and bearing sin and bearing it away and satisfying God's claims to justice. In his great mercy, meeting together with that justice on the cross. So there you have it. And I wanted to point out to you what I noted in the reading. He's called Israel, Jesus is. He's identified with Israel, the apostate, not even the better of the kingdoms, Judah, but Israel, the apostate, the ones who had no good kings, they left off the worship of God. Jesus is identified with them. Terrible. But that's just to say he's identified with us. Wonderful. So he goes to Egypt and then he comes out. Amazing. He comes out. He came out when Herod was dead. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Beloved, to fulfill the type, I wonder if we should linger on him in Egypt still. And remember that the only way that Israel was called out of Egypt, the only way, was if that lamb was slain. In a real way, then, don't we have here that the timing of Herod dying is also something that we ought to see as God's timing so that we can be assured that it was time enough in this Jesus being in Egypt, and we don't know how long that was really, but for us to get the point that he must die in Egypt. Some have even gone so far to say as when Jesus was brought back out of Egypt, it was the time of the Passover in Cana. And again, that's some speculation, but I'm sure the clever theologians try to put that together. But the point is well taken. The only way that Israel comes out of Egypt is through the death of the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb. He's the Son. He's Israel. He's the Lamb of God. And by his blood alone is the right for anyone to be exited from the captivity and delivered from sin and death. Think of that. And just as Jesus was 3 days in the grave, so that we might know he really died and suffered the great humiliation of partaking of our death, so in Egypt he partakes of our sin sinlessly and judicially, even unto death. And then he's brought out. And again, just to linger on this whole idea of his being brought to Egypt, he's a toddler. We don't know how old, but he's probably under two, over one, who knows. Can't hardly think for himself. He's just a boy. He's a human being. He's growing and so on. But you wonder, because he's God with us, what if Joseph and Mary rebelled? What if the angel didn't obey God? That couldn't be happen, of course, but what if? You wonder if Jesus, who didn't need just to be brought to Egypt or brought to the world to enter the world, but who volunteered, you wonder if Jesus would have toddled all the way to Egypt because he wants to reveal just how great the glory of God is in him. I digress, but I trust that the thought of that, the voluntariness of Jesus' humiliation, is impressed upon you by this text. It's not just he's carried away here and there. He's active as God's Son. But then, of course, he's brought out. And this is amazing too. This is the picture of our unity with Christ and his with us in glory. He comes and he identifies with us in our sin, and through his shed blood and his captaining the host, we are let out and back to heaven. That's the picture. Glorified. Amazing. But this also, and this all, for the perfection of the magnification of God's name, the magnification of his praise, my last point. Jesus is brought out, and he's then whisked away to Nazareth, and he'll be raised there. But he's there. Now in the land of promise, which will be the land of his demise, of his crucifixion, of his rejection. And it's the land of the cross for him. And though he didn't actually die in Egypt, his feet were set on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering and grief, when he stepped back into Canaan. His would be the life of suffering. His would be the suffering of Isaiah's suffering servant. The man born, the man on the mission to die for the sins of his own. So the cross looms ahead of him. And he doesn't have the normal childhood, does he? Not only that he's perfect, but because he's also this suffering one in our place. But it's for glory, and it's for this great thing called the salvation of a people more than Israel, more than the sons of Abraham. You see, the prophet speaks of Israel being called out of Egypt, but Jesus, we know, is the Savior of the world, the Savior of the world, the Savior of Gentiles who were not a people in the old covenant, but now they're a people. And you see, this is all because God would show just how great his love is, just how great the scope of his love, just how great the kind of love he has. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're saved and I'm saved because out of Egypt, God called his Son to be in the land of promise, himself forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken. Himself not only rejected by a half-breed Herod, a monster, but also by the machine called the hierarchy of the Phariseeism of the day. Rejected by those for whom he was decreed to be the Savior, the Israel with whom he identified. Rejected so that there can be this wonderful cause of Jesus Christ beyond the pale and the geography of a land of Palestine. Now God, the Savior of the world, shows himself to be the blessing of the world who is covenanted with Abraham, through whom would be the blessing of the nations. And this is the greatness of God's grace that's showed here for praise. You understand that? Understand just what kind of heirs you are of salvation, and what I am? How do we respond to that? Out of Egypt have I called my Son, referring to Israel, referring to Jesus, referring to the gospel. Out of Egypt have I called my Son. I think for there to be a magnification of praise among us, a growing of it, here's what we need to see here. First of all, we are just Egyptian by nature. I know this would probably be seen as not politically correct. What are you blaming the Egyptians for? They'd probably say. They probably have the same problem when I call sin blackness and darkness and so on. Be that as it may, the Bible does. We are Egyptian by nature, and it's not just the Egyptians. It's the fact that we all are in sin, and we all would hold even God's people in captivity. We would suppress the cause of Jesus Christ and the kingdom at every single step. That's you, and that is I, the sinner. And Jesus goes, and he is called out of Egypt, and we're that Egypt, and that Egypt is the world, really. It's a picture like Babylon of the world in its dominion and in its reign of terror and its darkness. That's, first of all, for the magnification of praise among us. You have to know just how small you are, and I do, and how great you are as a sinner, in order to understand the gospel of Jesus called out of Egypt and you identified with him and him with you. How small we are. The second thing is we understand just how graceful God is in this. He sends his Son. There's nothing here that anybody merited anything. Everyone was serving God here and just listening to God and serving him, or just being compelled by God, Herod, in one way or another. God is God. He's sovereign here. But he's showing grace and mercy. And that's what he does. And now, when he goes into all the world and his Son is crucified for sinners like you and I, he shows, I love all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners. Understand that, sinner? God loves all kinds of sinners. There's no sin too great. Jesus hasn't paid for the sins of his own great sinners on the cross. Receive that gospel. Believe. Glorify the Lamb called out of Egypt that we might be called with him into the glory of heaven. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us and give us to know more and more how great is your love, and showing us your Son, and just how You yourself would not spare him the death of the cross, but you ordained this. And simply because you love your people, Israel, Israel the apostate, and you love us, and though we are unfaithful, you love us still, and you will be God. And you are faithful to your promises and faithful to honor your Son's work so that everyone for whom he died will at last be gathered in and preserved in the faith. O God, we pray, have mercy upon us. Show us your love, that out of our own lips, the lips of our children, may be great praise. Lord, we pray for this. This is why we are here. We would serve you. We would be as the Magi. We would be as the Church of Jesus Christ in these latter days, thankful for Jesus' first coming, praying that he would come again soon. Lord Jesus, come quickly, we do pray. Amen.